It's a joy to be here. It's a joy to see so many wonderful masks. Being good neighbors means that we absolutely steward this unique season. And what I want us to do today is, in fact, if you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to the text, Revelation chapter 7. It'll be on the screen, but what I want us to do is something that I want for myself. In the season of life, I find how critical the gift of perspective is. There's so much narration going on. There are so many entities, whether it's through social media, whether it's through news feeds, whether it's just simply us sharing our opinions about the craziness of this day. The pandemic certainly is one thing. It continues. We know that we're all in the midst of an uprise in infections, and we want to bring our hearts and concerns to the throne of grace. The tumultuous parts of our culture, politically and otherwise, in the last season, in the world, global realization of the fact that we live in a very broken world as a broken people. Well, that story did not begin with us, and it's really why the entire book of Revelation was written. John the Apostle, who also wrote the Gospel of John, was in exile later in life, probably 82 to 84 years old. He is under arrest. The Roman world is in incredible turmoil. Already the young church has lived through the evil man Nero, who even tried to blame the burning down of Rome on Christians. Nero is already dead, and now Domitian's the Roman emperor. And he's the first Roman emperor that actually declared himself to be God. And you could pay an incredible price, including your life, if you would not bow down to him. Now, that's political intensity. And as John writes the book of Revelation, that's the world he inhabits. The church is under duress. There's all kinds of pandemics going on in late first century Rome. Indeed, health pandemics, political, social, and otherwise. And so God gave John an incredible gift for his generation of followers of Jesus that serves every generation of followers of Jesus. And here's one of the few things I really want you to understand about this passage in the entire book of Revelation. It was not given to John primarily to talk about the end of the story, though it does include the end of God's glorious story. It also includes what's going on in heaven right now. Now, it would be a good gift of God if he basically gave us only a preview of how awesome it's going to be when Jesus returns to finish making all things new. That would be a great gift. But you'll see through this text that in the middle of John's crisis, in the middle of the people of God's crisis, they needed to know, so what's really going on in the heavenlies now? It's why in chapter 4 of Revelation, John has this incredible experience of a door opening from the heavenward side, and the Spirit saying to John, look up here and I will show you. I will show you what must take place. Well, that vision continues through this whole book. And this is why, here's one theme I would have you hold on to as well. Here's why today we want to ponder the gift of heavenly mindedness. What does it mean to live with a heavenly mindedness? Richard Baxter, one of the English Puritans, was in prison for 16 years only because he preached the gospel of God's grace. And during that time in prison, one of his biggest takeaways after he was released was this. He said, I think that Christians need to meditate upon everything the Bible says about heaven 30 minutes every day. For it's the surest way they will live and love well until Jesus comes back, not as a people of fear, but as a people of faith. See, I was wrongly told a cliche in 1969 as a young believer that Be careful about becoming so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. Nothing could be further than the truth unless we are thinking wrong about what's going on in heaven. So look with me now into this text, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and we're going to consider three things that God wants Christians of every generation to know that are going on right now, and will in fullness come to realization when Christ comes back. So let me pray briefly, and then we'll look at our text. Father, thank you so much for the gift to me of preaching this text two times today, for surely I have gospel amnesia. Surely I am as allergic to grace as anybody, and so I need return trips to gospel sanity all the time. Thank you for South Point. I love this church. Thank you for Matt. Lord, thank you for the privilege I have together with this congregation in this room and scattered, Lord, throughout perhaps many, many places today just to marinate in what you want us not only to see, but to emotively connect with. Come by your Spirit now, Lord, and make the Scripture real to us. We do not need hype. We need hope. We do not need spin. We need you, our God. Come, speak for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Here are the three images that will emerge in these few verses together. So God gives John and every generation of Christians a vision in this text of the God who redeems abundantly, who reigns sovereignly, and who loves lavishly. Now, let's pick up our reading in verse 9, and let's consider this first aspect of what our God would have for your heart and mind today. John writes, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, remember with me, as John sees this through the eye of faith, this is happening above him in heaven now. This story is being played out. See, I don't know what you think is going on in heaven right now. Is there a heavenly boardroom where they're second-guessing, replanning, strategically responding to a pandemic and to the crazy of this world? Brothers and sisters, what God wants us to know is that there has never been consternation in eternity. There's no vexation. This is why, as we'll see in this text, that which runs through the entire book of Revelation is the centrality of this vision of a throne. Everything in heaven right now is symmetrically positioned around the throne. There's a center, there's a heart, there's a reality. There is that which brings peace to hearts in the middle of chaos. See, our God never promised to do all things easy. He has promised to do all things well. He has never promised a storm-free life, but he has absolutely promised we'll never have a Christ-absent day. And that's part of what happens in Revelation for those that read and see. So John, in his situation, in the crazy of his world, what does he literally see? Okay, here's what's going on above me right now. There is an incredible family that's gathering. Maybe some of you, one of your laments this summer is not getting to do a family gathering you were really looking forward to. Maybe there's some of you that actually love gathering with all your extended family, and it's not going to happen. Darlene and I have had several canceled events this year that we were really looking forward to. Well, here's one that will never get canceled. John sees a family, and it's growing even as he's groaning in grace where he is. And look at how big the family is. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne, wearing white robes, holding palm branches. Three participles. I love ing words because they describe action. See, people in eternity now are not just passively sitting around eating fried chicken, singing old hymns. There's life, there's energy, there's that which you long for. See, written into our hearts, there are these incredibly deep longings that will only be satisfied When we are with the family, and when this family greets, of course, our returning king. But they are there. Now, why would John say no one could count? Well, that's actually a profoundly theological statement that takes us all the way back to Genesis 12 through 17. Maybe you remember early in God's story of how God shows up in the rebellion, in the disease, in the brokenness, in the crazy, and seeks out a man that was not seeking him. I love the story of Abram's conversion. He simply comes to us as a moon worshiper, a man from Ur of the Chaldeans. And God grabs hold of a man, pulls him outside, Abram, who would become Abraham. You remember what God said to Abram, his calling? Okay, Abram, start by counting the stars. And then when you finish counting stars, count the sand on the beaches of the world. And then count dust, each one of those units getting smaller. What God says to Abram, I want you to know, I'm going to make of you a nation, and through you, one is going to come who we know to be the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus in time. And through his work, says God to Abram, all families on the face of the earth will be blessed. Well, this image of counting stars, sand, and dust, it connects with John's vision. No, the family of God is enormous. Things are not as they appear, even right now in John's world, in our world. God is being faithful to his promise. Brothers and sisters, all of history, every bit of it, every scintilla, every nanosecond, every bit of history is bound up with our God's commitment to do two things through Jesus. One, redeem a people from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group. And secondly, to finally and fully make all things new. John sees this. John remembers. In fact, the book of Revelation has between 250 and 400 references to Old Testament stories and promises. And so John's heart, he's not going to be overwhelmed with simply the evil of Rome, but with the hope of this gospel. He sees this impossible to number family gathering. And they are those who are already there and those that will be there in fullness. I love these images. They are standing before the throne, first of several mentions of the throne in this passage, standing before the throne and the Lamb, who of course is the resurrected Jesus, wearing white robes, holding palm branches. Two things before we move into the second of these three aspects of this incredible text. Wearing white robes. You know, that didn't really jazz me personally, just to think about a lot of people wearing the same wrinkle-free white garment. And that's not really what's being affirmed there. This has nothing to do with the color that you reach for in your closet. Of course, this is a bold and beautiful statement to say, how dare any of us think that we could inherit heaven? How dare any of us think that we could actually stand before the Lord with complete wholeness and peace? Well, there's only one way. This white robe, of course, is described in Scripture as the covering of grace. It's the good news that when we become Christians, we don't sign on to do more, try harder. No, we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and we are literally robed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Think less about what a boring outfit. Think far more about the wondrous standing and the completion of the grace of God right now. Right now, if you're a follower of Jesus. Right now, you're clothed. The palm branches, they, of course, are just the expression of manifest worship and praise. And we are all worshipers. We all affix our heart to some things or some ones to foolishly try to find some form of functional salvation in this world. Finally, both when we are in eternity, but more fully when Jesus returns to finish making all things new, we will live so completely free as lovers of our God. It's why Abraham Kuyper said the greatest compliment that God can possibly give us is when he tells us he is jealous for our love. We've never done jealousy well, none of us. Our jealousy is always controlling, it is self-centered. But to say that God is jealous for your love, your heart, your passion, mine, is to say, this is how much I love you. It's why earlier in Revelation, in chapter 2, when the resurrected Jesus is speaking words of encouragement and longing to the believers in Ephesus, you remember what he says? I love the fact that you have withstood persecution and that you really are working hard to keep the purity of the faith. But this I have against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first. See, a part of what's going on in this vision is right now, those that see our God the clearest in eternity love him the most. And the more we can be renewed in our love for Christ, the more we can be come back to that first love, there's our freedom. There, that will move us as a church into this culture to love well. Well, we so much more we could say, but let's move on to the second of three affirmations. This theologically robust, heart-seizing, life-liberating vision of our God indeed affirms he is redeeming abundantly. He's also reigning sovereignly. Look at verse 10. And they, this group that are already in eternity, you know, the scriptures teach to be absent from these bodies is to be present with the Lord. The only person in eternity yet that has a resurrected body is Jesus, but they are gathered and they're consciously there. Writer of Hebrews describes this gathering of God's people right now in these words. At the end of chapter 12 in Hebrews, scripture says that right now in eternity, that our worship now is connected with the worship of this grand assembly of 10,000 times 10,000 angels and the spirits that have been made perfect of the saints that lived in this world. And it's a joyful assembly. Well, here's what it looks like. Verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So what you see in this one section from verses 10 through 12 is, again, three reframings, three acknowledgments. Again, there's a throne with someone sitting on it. There's a lamb in the middle of the throne. But you see this passion. I love this. Those there cry out in a loud voice. And I think the loudness here affirms just the utter joy, the unfettered joy. Now, just think of a season in your life when you absolutely, no matter what your Enneagram number or your four letters of your Myers-Briggs, when you and your shy self or extroverted self were completely free, alive, and joyful. Where would that question take you? Yesterday afternoon, I married sweet young man to this beautiful young darling, and the tears coming down his street, he could barely contain himself. He's a college coach. And just to see the utter joy of, I cannot believe in this moment, she is about to become my wife. Now, well, again, just remember when you were that free. Maybe it was when Georgia beat Tennessee. I don't know. I knew that would wake up Matt. But see, Eric, right now, according to Scripture, John 17, Jesus, our perfect righteousness, the glorious Lamb, our bridegroom, right now, he is praying that we might know the fullness of his joy. And you know what that joy is? That joy is not superficial giddiness. It doesn't mock our tears. It's in the middle of the pain of even the crazy of the season that we can have in our hearts what's going on in eternity right now. A joy that's so compelling that we would see this theme throughout the book of Revelation of John himself three times falling down to worship in response to a vision, and these 24 elders four times falling down to worship. This is the core. This is the piece you need right now in the midst of the crazy. And I'm so thankful South Point Church knows that along with our sin, posing and pretending died at the cross. We don't have to fake it in the plate. We're not here to kind of ramp ourselves up. You don't need a cheerleader. You need the gospel, just like me. And this theme here of how this would have impacted the first century church, of just wondering, will we survive the crazy and the evil of our day? And to know this is what's going on, to know that the falling down here, what are these 24 elders? Well, the 24 elders represent the totality of the family of God from both covenants. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb. The elders are falling down. The four living creatures in the book of Revelation, the four living creatures stand for the whole of creation. That even now, God, the things God has made declare his glory. That the future of the earth that we live in right now, it is not to be burned up and replaced. That's another bad cliche I got as a young believer. It's all going to burn. All that's going to last from this world to the next is God's word and God's people. That's not what the Bible teaches. Just as our bodies will be resurrected, renewed, so will this world. That means our labors in this world matter. But we see this picture, of course, of God reigning sovereignly, and there's worship, and there's peace, and there's joy. And every aspect of the created world, every aspect of the family of God, they are gathered with this incredible sense of knowing that the sovereignty of God is not so much a doctrine to defend as it is a father to trust and love. And that's why, thirdly and lastly, we'll finish by swimming in this part of the text a little bit. God wants John as an octogenarian. He wants every generation of his people to see that he is redeeming abundantly. The gospel itself is the power of God into salvation. I mean, Abram's story itself is a great story to that end. God converts anybody, anytime he wants. He's reigning sovereignly. Thirdly, lastly, he is loving lavishly. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders, again, this representative in the book of Revelation of the entire family of God, as she is now and as she will be gathered, the elders ask me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they. Now listen to the tense of the verb here. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now let's pause for a moment. As a young believer in the late 60s, I had some really, really whacked out theology, and I just took it at face value. And one of the things I heard taught that I now know to be not true is that when the Bible talks about the great tribulation, that it is limited just to a 7-year period just before the coming of Jesus. The scriptures do not teach that. How do we know that? Well, first of all, John is already now seeing described before him in a vision of a gathering, a part of the family of God who have already lived through great tribulation. See, great tribulation really, as a biblical category, both in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, describes the entire period between the resurrection, really we should say the birth of Jesus and his return. Do you remember the first evil tribulation that broke out with the birth of Jesus? Remember Herod, what he did as soon as he heard this promised Messiah has finally arrived? He ordered the killing of all 2-year-old babies and younger, all males. The outpouring of evil, the season of incredible disruption is marshaled against Jesus from the day he was born until the day he comes back. And that's why this entire book is so precious to us. We get the real perspective. Bible says that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He succeeded at the cross. The devil is a defeated foe. He's yet to be an eradicated foe. But Revelation 12 says that he, the devil, knows his time is short. That's why he's filled with fury. Brothers and sisters, you know, how else would we understand the crazy, perilous persecution against the people of God in every generation? But the encouragement of this text, there is great tribulation. But the Lord, in the midst of all of it, is regaled as the one of being a great and gracious Savior. This grace-saved family is growing. They are welcome. They are preserved through all the disruption. Now, it's quite probable that just before the second coming of Jesus, tribulation will get even more intense. But you know what? There is no chart that we've been given in the Bible to figure out, are we living in the last of the last days? The last days began with the resurrection of Jesus. That's why Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, quoting the prophet Joel, "In these last days I will pour out my spirit." It's why the book of Hebrews starts in chapter 1 with this: "In the former generations, God spoke to us by our fathers, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Yes, we're living in the last days. Are we living in the last of the last days? We don't know. Nobody knows. And it doesn't make one flying Houdini worth of a lost night's sleep. We are called to love in light of this great vision. Give me 5 more minutes and you'll be benedicted and out of here, because you can't miss this last part. Look at verse 15, friends. Oh my goodness. If you have been sleepy all morning, then may the Lord encourage your heart with his final vision of what is true right now and will be true in fullness. So the family is growing. Our God is reigning sovereignly. The God of the Bible doesn't try to do anything. He doesn't second guess. He goes back to no drawing board. All of history is his story. And so this family gathered now, and we will join them later. Therefore, they are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And look at this. And he, the Father, who sits on the throne, will shelter them with his presence. This is an incredibly rich Old Testament picture of, if you were a Bedouin shepherd, you would welcome even the stranger into your tent. There's something glorious about hospitality as it runs through Scripture. And God the Father is seen as the most hospitable one in the entire history of love and affection and welcome. And this picture here of "come into my tent," that's happening now for our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. But it's our welcome. And notice what's said of this grand family of which we are a part. Look at verse 16. "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat." Once again, these are symbols in the book of Revelation for all the disruption of life in this world. It's why in Revelation 21, when describing when Jesus actually does come back, John even, you know, takes these words and ramps them up on gospel steroids and says, "In that day there'll be no more death, dying, mourning, sorrow, or pain, for the old order has gone away." Our brothers and sisters, what we need to know now is this: all sin, evil, brokenness, every expression in this culture today of disunity and racism and bigotry and prejudice, every selfish thing in you, every disease that has ever come into this world has an expiration date. Jesus is making all things new, not will make all things new. It's why South Point, you know, even now in this incredible place you guys have lived and dwelled together for several years, even a vision towards the property that the Lord is so generously providing you guys, to have a vision that every single square inch of that 111 and a half acres or whatever it is, every square inch will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God one day. And you're not just waiting as a church for the day to get out of this mess. But as the church of Jesus, we are those upon whom the power of the coming ages have landed. We are in a story of all things being made new, of the reconciliation of the nations. Did you catch in that first couple of verses? This family, they aren't living in separate parts in the new heaven and new earth. We will finally love one another as Jesus loves us. We will maintain our ethnic diversity, our skin color. You will live in the body you live in now, but it will be glorified. Hallelujah. Thank you very much, Jesus. But we will live in perfect. See, it's why the church now is to be, why South Point is to be, just a preview of coming attractions. Sinners saved by grace. Not everybody ordering a white choir robe, but knowing our hope is built on nothing less, nothing more, nothing other than Christ's blood and righteousness. And we live, and we repent together, and we groan, and we bury one another, and we marry one another in light of the reality of what's happening now in heaven and will come in fullness, which will look like this. And I do finish here because we are out of time. Look at verse 17. This is this doesn't fry your theological circuit board. I'm not sure what it would take. Verse 17, "For the Lamb, Jesus, at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd." Will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you understand what's being said there? We know of Jesus. We who know Jesus, friends joining us today, just beginning to look over the fence of this thing called the gospel in church. First of all, you're so welcome to join us. But understand this, if you know anything about Jesus, if you're a young believer, an old believer, you know the only one who truly deserves the title servant is Jesus. He served us by creating this world. God was never lonely, and therefore he created us. Give me a break. He served us in creation. He served us in redemption. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not hold on to his glory, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient to death upon the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. So we've got the story of Jesus being a great servant, right? But do you see in this scripture the profile that Jesus takes towards his people, even in eternity? When we cross over, perhaps some of us will actually attend one another in that day of moving from this life into the next. But for sure, when we all gather at the wedding feast of the Lamb, here's what we will experience: Jesus rising to shepherd us forever, taking us to pools of living water. Now, you know, for me, when I try to unpack all that, it just goes beyond my ability to imagine. But Jesus told one story that just further underscored that this, he is the servant lover. He loves you, men and women. Your spouse is never going to be enough. Your kids are never going to be enough. Your church, where you work, your best friends, they are not going to be enough to fill the relational part of your heart that is expressly made in Jesus and for Jesus. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says to us, it will be good, it will be so good on that day when the master returns for those looking for his return to be ready. For he, Jesus, now talking of himself in the first person, when he comes, he will prepare himself, have them sit at table and serve them. Jesus, who has only served you, is going to serve us forever. Brothers and sisters, I got to stop now and just pray, because I got to get some of this in my heart. And the only way that's going to happen is by God's Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me as we conclude today?